were represented with us, so it's sure we'll have a real blessing this morning as Brother Rod Hugelman will speak to us on a subject that's, I'm sure, dear to all of our hearts and something we're glad to get information on, Elijah. Brother Hugelman.
Brother Barton, dear friend, we especially bring you the love and greetings of the brethren from back east. They call it the Midwest, but 2,000 miles east. Especially, of course, Borowicks, one to be remembered, friends from Wonder Lake and Beloit, and also the McClugans in Champaign, Illinois. Well, we thought we might consider the subject of Elijah, and rather than consider certain aspects of Elijah's life in great detail, since we're all fairly familiar with that, I thought what we might do is go over the story of Elijah from a little different aspect. In other words, consider what the scriptures have to say about Elijah, what it will mean to us from a spiritual standpoint. What is the spiritual understanding of it? And by considering three principal applications of Elijah, the type of Elijah, and harmonizing them together, we should be able to come to a little better understanding. So we might first note that Elijah, the very name itself, means mighty of Jehovah. And it comes from a root word meaning recourse. And so Elijah is indeed, as we as Bible students recognize, a fitting type of the little flock. That is, God's chosen people. Because they are the mighty of Jehovah. They are God's recourse. They are the instrument which he will use in the bringing about of this kingdom arrangement. We might ask, who was Elijah? Who was he? Well, he was a prophet in the land, a teacher. He was the teacher in Israel. He was indeed God's representative in Israel. And here again we see how he is a very proper picture of the Lord's people. Because we are God's representative. Who else would he use? Who else could he use? Who will explain to others his plans and purposes, save those of his own family? No one else can do it. No one can explain more than he understands himself. And that's why we are in the school of Christ and ambassadors for Christ. We are indeed God's representative, so we are pictured in Elijah. He was a man, as distinct from a woman, such as Rebecca, for example, who was a type of the church also, but separate from the head being pictured by Isaac. Here we see the whole church, head and body, the true church, personified in this one figure of Elijah. Now we might ask, well, when did Elijah live? Well, we know he lived back here during the Jewish age. We also know that he lived right in this period of time. We know that he particularly lived in the period just before the Lord's return. And we know that he lived during the period of the early harvest, which introduces the second question, who did he represent? Because we know that Elijah literally didn't live during those time periods, but he pictured classes who were there during those different time periods, and we're going to examine each of them separately. Okay, so we'll first turn to the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And we all recall that these are the scriptures which Brother Russell used to introduce the chapter on Elias must first come. Elias being the New Testament word for Elijah. That's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Elijah. Okay, so Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we should see Elijah the teacher, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he has a mission. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. He's going to turn them back to a childlike approach to things. Remember Jesus' words that we should be like little children. And the heart of the children will turn back to the ways of their forefathers. Heart of the children to their fathers. Well, why should they be turned back and put back into this proper relationship with God? Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And we all know what earth pictures. It's a symbol, isn't it? Of established religious society. And that is why it is the earth that's to be smitten with a curse. Not the sea, not the air, but the earth to be smitten with a curse unless they are turned back. So Elijah's course then was a course of reformation. It was he who would attempt to reform the people and bring them back into proper relationship with God. And we know that this is exactly what happened during those time periods. We know back in the Jewish age itself, we recall how Elijah in the type, Elijah literally, attempted to return Israel back to the days of their fathers, to turn them away from idolatry, to turn them away from the worshiping of Baal. And all we need do is ask ourselves, how successful was Elijah's ministry? It was very unsuccessful, wasn't it? Very unsuccessful. He was unable to convert the people entirely. There were indeed some, but that was one of the characteristics of his ministry, was he was unsuccessful in converting all of the people back into relationship with the Lord. This is personified by a statement which God makes to Elijah when he finally finds himself under the juniper tree and says, well, it's all over now. I might as well just die and end my course here. And the Lord reminded him that there were yet thousands that had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Well, you say, that sounds pretty good. But how many Israelites were there? That meant that there were a very, very great many, a very high percentage of the nation of Israel had indeed bowed the knee to Baal. And furthermore, of those thousands, how many were willing to, even though they had in their heart not bowed to Baal, how many were willing to step forward against Baal? Only Elijah. So it's one thing to know what the truth is. It's another thing to respond to it and be responsible to it, isn't it? So here we learn a great lesson from that as well. We know also that we see this same Elijah program initiated here. Because this too was the dreadful day of the Lord, wasn't it? The day of the Lord is indicated in two positions here on the chart. And this is why we have the harvest parallel. This was the day of the Lord, and this too is the day of the Lord. So far as the natural house of Israel, this was their day, wasn't it? Their day of the Lord. Lord's first advent. And it was up to them to respond properly to the Lord. Otherwise, they would be smitten with a curse, wouldn't they? And be destroyed as a nation, which we know effectively took place. We know also that this too was the day of the Lord. All right? In what way then do we see an Elijah work taking place here? Well, we, of course, hear the words ringing in our ears of Jesus himself when he said that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come if they could receive it. He was the one who was bringing to their attention the presence of the Messiah and who he was and what he would do. So, it was he who, before the Lord's return, had come out of the wilderness to turn the people back to their fathers to be in a position to receive the Lord. Just as Elijah came out of the wilderness. It was he, John the Baptist, who was the one who announced the Lord to them and said, "There stands one among you whom you know not," and announced this invisible presence of the Messiah among them, an unrecognized Messiah, and announced him. It was he who finished his course when? Right here, that same year, wasn't it? Remember how this Elijah work would be cut off in the year 33 AD. And so we should expect that this attempt to reform the people, bring them back into relationship with God to receive their Messiah, would not be an ever-ending process, but would have a certain definite time point, illustrated to us by the death of John in 33 AD. All right? Did that mark the end of this opportunity for reformation? Yes, indeed. For it was there when Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So we see how all this is beginning to mold into the pattern of the harvest parables as well. We see that 3.5 additional years were allowed to finish out the 70 weeks, conclude the Jewish age, and allow those whom John the Baptist had reached to respond to that message. They had now been told, one could argue, well, you preached that message up to this point. Some had heard, were contemplating, and the Lord says, "I'll give you 3.5 more years for this faithful remnant to make their decision to respond." Well, what will happen then? Well, the Lord says, "It's over. I'm going to go outside your arrangement to the Gentiles," and we see Cornelius, the first Gentile, coming on the scene at this point. As a result, this whole harvest program in the Jewish age is divided into two periods, a 7-year period and a 33-year period. The first 7 years involves the taking out of this system of those who were the true followers, the true responders, the ones who had their heart turned back to the ways of the fathers, and the balance of the 33 years was devoted to the forcing out, one might say, of those who failed to respond in a proper manner to gain the full blessing and could now only save themselves by coming out of that system. We see that's the same case down here, don't we? We see that's the same case at the harvest of the Gospel Age. How that there was a 7-year period during which we saw those who would have to come out of that system if they would constitute that little flock. And how a 33-year period was reserved from that point on for the balance of that period of judgment for those who were the Lord's but had failed to respond as they should and had this extended opportunity to leave or suffer the consequences. We see that this is brought to our attention in the first volume, which I see I don't have. In the first volume, page 238, we'll just read a few points from there. Just by way of reference, 238, the second paragraph. Here, in fact, I see that Brother Harrison has this carefully underlined. That's good. "Now notice on the chart the harvest or end of the Gospel Age. Notice the two parts into which it is divided, 7 years and 33 years. The exact parallel of the harvest of the Jewish Age. This harvest, like the Jewish one, is to be first a time of trial and sifting upon the church, That is that special class. And afterward, a time of wrath or pouring out of the seven last plagues upon the world, including the nominal church. Notice the pouring out of the seven last plagues. Now, why would that be? Come out of her, my people, lest ye partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. Would the Lord then defer that to some future time? It'd certainly be unlikely, wouldn't it? He wouldn't make such an announcement without a prompt response. Also, we see too how this is in harmony with the other type of the pouring out of the plagues that took that place back here in the plagues upon Egypt. You remember Moses said practically the same thing that we read in Revelation. Let my people go. Well, what if I don't let your people go? Well, then you're going to get some plagues. And you're going to keep getting them until they are let go. So this was a procedure which continued. Furthermore, we see how Moses, picturing the Lord, was the instrument who poured out those plagues, and he had a very close assistant, namely Aaron, who was his mouthpiece. That kind of remind you of something that takes place here? The invisible Lord had a mouthpiece too, didn't he? And I think we can say that he too was instrumental in the pouring out of those plagues upon those systems. Now let's examine the antitype of Elijah at this end of the age. Here again, we'll now turn over a little expanded period out of the Gospel Age here, we see again how Elijah came out of the wilderness in 1799. You may remember how this was the 1260 years. This is a period so important that it is described in the Scriptures 12 times. This actual number is brought to our attention 12 separate times in the Scriptures. And Elijah came out of the wilderness, didn't he? He was in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And 3.5 years of 360 days each is, of course, 1260 days or years total. So he comes out of the wilderness, confronts the priests of Baal. Remember, in antitype, this would be 1799. Having confronted the priests of Baal, many of them are killed, not all, but many of them are put to the sword. However, Jezebel, who is still alive, vows that she will take his life. And Elijah, who was always fearful of Jezebel taking his life, she never did, nevertheless flees back into the wilderness, this period from 1799 to 1874, flees back into the wilderness, a condition of being separated, unrecognizable in the world, not a separated class, flees back into the wilderness and comes to the juniper tree in 1874. There Elijah finds himself in 1874, under the juniper tree. An angel comes to him and says, putting a cruse of water at his head and food before him, eat, because on this food and this strength you must go 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. 40 days and 40 nights, that's 40 years, isn't it? 40 full days, 40 years. That brings you to 1914, the Mount of God. Wasn't that interesting? Everything's working out just exactly right. We see Elijah's life then following not only the pattern of events, but the pattern of the chronology as well. So in 1874, he goes these 40 years to Mount Horeb, the kingdom. And in 1914, we saw also the end of Gentile times. Now we have the end of the 2520 years, corresponding to this exact same date. And what does he see there on the Mount of God? First, he sees the wind which rends the mountain and splits it, rends the rocks of the mountain.
You can almost think of Jeremiah's, the prophet Jeremiah's words, speaking of the old order, the old mountain, the old kingdom. I will make of thee a burnt mountain. So we see the destruction of the old order at the end of the 2520 years, the smiting of the image, all of these things commencing in 1914. And this is what Elijah saw, the winds of war beginning the destruction of that system. Then he didn't see that produce the kingdom. So he goes a little bit further, and what does he see next? He sees a great earthquake. A great earthquake takes place. And of course, we know that earthquakes in Bible symbology are pictures of revolution. And the greatest revolution of that era, of course, was the Bolshevik Revolution, which toppled the oldest monarchy in all of Europe, the largest nation in all of Europe, and has since spread to encompass one-third of the entire world. So we see how that great revolution took place, again helping to take down the kings and destroy the old order, but that didn't bring in the mediatorial kingdom either. Next, we saw the fire, the anarchy, but that wouldn't bring in the kingdom either. And finally, the still, small voice. And there was the kingdom. You know, that's one thing about talking to someone in a very low voice. They have to kind of concentrate to hear what you're saying. And that's what the Lord's doing, isn't he? He says, when you're ready to listen, you'll hear me. Because I've been talking all along. But you can't hear the still small voice. And that message will be there for them. So we see how all of this is personified in Elijah's life. And we see how his reformation program was indicated in that. Here, when Napoleon took the Pope prisoner and broke the back of papacy and its power to persecute, we saw how the Lord's people at that time were suddenly free for the first time and began to present the truth, which had been stifled for so many years. And with the presenting of those truths, what happened? We saw the slaying of the Catholic priests, the destruction of Catholic churches during the period of the French Revolution. An exact parallel of what took place in the type with the destruction of the priests of Baal. So the French Revolution is very prominently pointed out as this, in connection with this period of the time of the end. 1260 years to the time of the end. Well, time of the end, have you ever asked yourself the time of whose end? End of what? Whose end is it? It's the end of that old system. Can it come back? Not really. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the time of its end, would it? It's the end of that system. So this is the beginning of the time of the end. And the time of the end, remember, Brother Russell reminds us, is a 115-year period ending in 1914, because by that time the last shot is taken at that system from which it can never recover. The crown is now given to him whose right it is, would be overturned, 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 until he comes whose right it is. He begins his program with the church, begins his program with the nation, 1914, begins his program with individuals, still future. So we haven't reached that part, the mediatorial phase of that kingdom. Notice that with the slaying of the priests of Baal, French Revolution, and with the releasing of God's people from the fear of their personal destruction at the hands of Jezebel, nominal system, breaking of the papal power to persecute, we see a great freedom arising out of that program. We recall how the Bible societies were formed, how the truth was presented as never before. Just a flood of truth went forth. Truth on almost every subject. Isn't that necessary in preparation for the Lord's return? Wouldn't you need the Bible societies and the Word of God free in order to cleanse that sanctuary class in here? Wouldn't you need the cleansed sanctuary class in order to have a class free and able to recognize the Lord's presence? And having done all this preparatory work, wouldn't that be necessary before the church's judgment could begin in 1874? God is very just. He prepares and teaches first before he initiates his judgment. And so this preparation work had to take place first in order that there would be a class capable of receiving him. Likewise, we see that there was a class right here at the same time period, as was John the Baptist saying, "There stands one among you whom ye know not." The invisible presence of the Lord. Because we recall how the Adventist movement knew that in 1874 the Lord would return. They had all that chronology all working. So in 1874 came, they looked around and they didn't see any clouds go by with the Lord sitting on them, so they said, well, we must have made a mistake. And you recall how it was Brother Russell who wrote to them and said, no, your chronology is entirely right, but you've got the wrong understanding as to the Lord's return. Like the previous John the Baptist, he was there saying, there stands one among you whom ye know not. You cannot see him. The invisible presence of the Lord. And, like the previous John the Baptist, he also worked within that system. Got all the ministers together in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, and said, I will devote my entire fortune to the proclamation of this glorious intelligence, he said. You do it, I'll just give you the money. And what was the year? They rejected it, of course. Why, 1878, of course. The exact parallel of when John was killed. The closing of that John work. So now, as a result, since they would not be repented, the Lord steps aside and says, your house is left unto you desolate. And he begins a new program outside that system, come out of her, my people. Okay, now we want to look at another aspect of Elijah's life. And to do that, we'll go back and we'll look at this just a little more closely. We know how in 1799 we see the parallel of that picture, the French Revolution. And we note how the French Revolution, Brother Russell tells us very clearly, that the French Revolution was a picture of our day. What happened in the French Revolution was an illustration of what would happen in the great time of trouble. So we should expect that. We should look and see a parallel during our era of what happened in the French Revolution. We shouldn't be surprised if we see those things. We should expect that. Now, this is also brought to our attention in Revelation 12. We're all familiar with the account of Elijah's life and the incidents we've described here in 1 Kings chapters 18 and chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. But now let's turn to Revelation 12, and we see the parallel of that in explanation. Remember that revelation is exactly what the word suggests, a revealment. Well, a revealment of what? Of the Old Testament. You'll find very little in the book of Revelation which is not in the Old Testament. But it is a revealment of those prophecies, an explanation of those prophecies. So we should expect to see them. This is why there are seven plagues in Revelation and there are the seven last plagues in Egypt. One is an explanation of the other, you see? So you always have these two parallels. The Revelation is an explanation of the Old Testament. Sure enough, we see that in chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 13 through 17 at this point and see if it doesn't picture what we saw in the French Revolution. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now we recall how the woman is a picture of the true church and how the dragon is the devil, Satan, as brought to our attention in verse 9. And the man-child, of course, was that false system. So he persecutes the woman who flees into the wilderness. So there's Elijah fleeing into the wilderness for his period of 3.5 years or 1,260 days. 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished. Yes, even though they were in the wilderness, they were fed by the Lord, weren't they? For how long? There it is again. For a time, one time, two more, half a time, 3.5 times. So here you see the Revelation explanation of this same parallel period from the face of the serpent. And what takes place at the end of that time period, 1799? We know how the French Revolution takes place, breaks the back of papacy's power to persecute, but at the same time, Satan makes a bold step. He says, it's truth they want, is it? I'll give them truth on every subject in such a flood it'll just strangle them all, and they'll say, why, we'll be glad to take back the old system and get some order in this chaos. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And what did the established religious society do? Why, they said, why, my goodness, we certainly need to have this system back. No. Verse 16. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. They said, why, say, you know, this truth is just all right. We kind of enjoy that little refreshing after all those 1,260 years of drought. And Satan was pleased with that? No. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. She would not repent of her attempts to take his life. Even as, recall, Jezebel said after the slaying of the priest of Baal that she would do likewise to Elijah. So Elijah, in fear, flees back into the wilderness. So here we see how this is paralleled in this Revelation account. Now we note particularly out of the second volume, and we're going to read part of the foreword here, and we see again how 1799 is a picture of the great time of trouble, and we're going to focus that great time of trouble as beginning in 1914. In Roman numeral 9 of the author's foreword, 1916 foreword volume 2, you'll notice Brother Russell has already identified the times of the Gentiles as chronologically ending in 14. Then he says, we could not, of course, know in 1889 whether the date 1914 so clearly marked in the Bible, not his date, you understand, clearly marked in the Bible, as the end of the Gentile lease of power or permission to rule the world would mean that they would be fully out of power at that time, or whether their lease expiring, their eviction would begin. The latter we perceive to be the Lord's program. And promptly, in August of 1914, the Gentile kingdoms referred to in the prophecy began the present great struggle, which, according to the Bible, will culminate in the complete overthrow of all human government, opening the way for the full establishment of the kingdom of God's dear Son. Then, not going on to the next paragraph, our thought is that somehow the Lord is taking a hand in the affairs of the world now, as he did not do in times past. We do know, no question about it, we do know that the great time of trouble, which has begun
19:14, very closely corresponds to the divine declaration respecting the time and condition of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. First, his kingdom is established over his people. Then his kingdom is established over the nations. And then, still future, it will be established over individual, mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So we see this stepwise program. The great time of trouble from 1914 onward. Well now, seeing that, let's examine a little bit of Revelation 11 and see if we see these two parallels. We look at Revelation 11, verse 11, and again we see the 1799 period. And after 3 days and a half, notice how important the 1260 years are. Speaking of the two prophets, the Old and New Testament, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. You may recall how the Bible societies began immediately after the set period year 1799, and the Bible was unchained, as it were. And the Bible societies presented the Word of God, these two great prophets, these two great witnesses, and suddenly they were free. Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. After all, for 1260 years they had been lying to the people as to what God's plan really was. And they were able to do that by keeping from them God's word, making it a crime punishable by death to have it. Why, if they have God's word, why, they'll see that we're lying to them. We must at all costs keep it from them. But now, too late. The cat was out of the bag. God's word was free. People had it in their hands. The lie was out. And great fear fell upon them. You can see why. Great fear fell upon them. They would now be exposed as having misrepresented God. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Yes, the word of God was now free and carried up to the heavens, as it were. In this same hour there was a great earthquake, a great revolution, the French Revolution. And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The proof that this is the French Revolution and not pertaining to the second period we're referring to is illustrated by the 14th verse. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And of course, what's connected with the third woe? The seventh angel sounded. And you know when that was. 1874. So you know that this preceded that, and of course, that called their attention to the French Revolution. And then, in summary, we see the period of the harvest up through 1914 in very quick succession brought to our attention in the balance of that chapter. Time won't permit to go into it in any detail. We'll just call to your attention that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, illustrating his presence. The 24 elders are brought to our attention. More on that later. That will prove to be an important point. He has taken to himself his great power and hath reigned. The nations are angry. And of course, the temple of God is opened, and there are lightnings and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And we see how all this is paralleled also in Revelation 16, proving that the French Revolution is indeed a picture of our day. Here again, beginning with the 12th verse, we note that the sixth angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, speaking of the plagues now. The waters are dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, civil power out of the mouth of the beast, papacy out of the mouth of the false prophet, Protestantism. What is their doctrine? Why? Our association with the kings is by God-given divine right. Why, it's your responsibility to obey us. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. 1914, the great time of trouble, the battle of Armageddon, and so on. Then the 15th verse reminds us that this is also during the period of our Lord's thief-like presence. 16 reminds us that this will take place in a place called Armageddon. Then again, the seventh angel pours out his vial into the air. There's a great voice out of the temple of heaven saying, "It is done. Finished." Almost remember Ezekiel 9, can't you? "I have done as thou hast commanded me. It is done." What happens? Thunders, lightnings, a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The exact same situation which Elijah saw on the mountain, his vision on the mountain, remember? First the wind, then the earthquake, and then the fire, then the still small voice. You see this paralleled here in this same explanation, only the terminology slightly different. The tremendous controversy, a great controversy with the nations, the wind, then the earthquake, also mentioned here in Revelation 16. The result of this, the great city, Babylon, which was fused together in its three parts, social, civil, and ecclesiastical, is now broken up. Church-state empires of Europe are broken up as a result of this great period. So the great city is divided into three parts. And the city of the nations fell. Great Babylon comes in remembrance, and he or she receives of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island, republic, flees away. And what about the kingdoms? The old kingdoms of the old empires. The mountains were not found. Can you find a mountain today? There aren't any, are there? Not a one. Even the king of Sweden has to submit a earnings and tax report. Realize he pays taxes just like a regular citizen now? Just another citizen. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Same thing as we saw in Revelation 11. Is there any wonder then, as we examine these two periods, and the history which has taken place since then, that we see other rather unusual parallels? We shouldn't be surprised. Who was the principal figure in the French Revolution? Napoleon, wasn't it? Should we be surprised then if we see an unusual figure at this end of the age who also claimed that he was the new Charlemagne and would build a kingdom that would last 1,000 years? Should we be surprised if we find a man who heads up this new Reich or kingdom? Wasn't a German himself, but was from another country, just like Napoleon was, an Italian. He wasn't a Frenchman at all. That we should find a new corporal would rise to the ranks. That this new corporal would also be elected, just as Napoleon was. That this new head of the state would first persecute the church and then turn to the church for its support, the signing of the Lateran Treaty, even as Napoleon reinstituted the papacy. Should we be surprised that both of them came to their demise by destroying their army, trying to take Moscow? The parallels are amazing, aren't they? Should we be surprised? Why? Should have looked for it. I wonder why Brother Russell didn't tell us about the second one. Because it didn't exist at that time, did it? Not at all. All he could do was remind us that the French Revolution was a picture of what would take place in our day. Watch for it. If it's a picture, look at the French Revolution. See what happens. try and see the parallel at this end of the age. I won't be around long enough to see it, but you watch for it. And we've seen it, haven't we? We see other things illustrated here. We might just have time enough for it. You think we can cover the smiting of Jordan in 10 minutes? I don't think so, but we'll try. We'll try and introduce Elisha into the picture also. And for this, we'll want to turn back to 1 Kings and the 19th chapter, and we'll want to look at verses 19 through 21 first. We want to examine that. Now, this is after his experience on the mountain, Elijah leaves. And he departs thence, and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. 12 yoke of oxen, how many oxen would that be? 24. Two in a yoke, 12 yokes, 24. How many elders were there? How many prophets? How many major prophecies should we expect? 24. Well, that's interesting. And Elisha was plowing with one of them. One yoke. Well, that's two, isn't it? Remember what Brother Russell brought to our attention? Now remember, he cast his mantle upon Elisha during this period. The period of the Millerite movement. Because from that point, Elisha and Elijah go together. For the first time, these classes are separated because of the Millerite movement. And in 1874, they come to their first stop point, remember? Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. He meets Elisha before Gilgal, so that puts it down here in the Millerite movement. One yoke of oxen makes sense, doesn't it? Let's examine it a little closer. Third volume, page 115. Here, in connection with the cleansing of the sanctuary, Brother Russell, in referring to William Miller, we'll just paraphrase this a little bit. Second paragraph on page 115, he brings our attention to the fact that the Millerite movement, for the first time, really recognized that there were time features to God's plan. So the concept of the chronology was cleared up. He was plowing with that oxen, and he was plowing with another one, the thought of ransom and restitution. These two parts are brought to our attention in this paragraph. So these were the two major doctrines which were personified by the Millerite movement. Now, this is added to in the 21st verse, and also is added to the thought that he was the great company class. Remember, Brother Russell refers to Elisha as pictorial of the great company class. We'll see why. First, his name, Elisha, means God of supplication, from a root word meaning to judge or punish. He says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And what does Elijah say to him? "Well, go back again, for what have I done to thee?" If that's your attitude, boy, I can't use you. Starts on. He returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen. He took those two oxen now. He slays them, boils their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. The Millerite movement fed the people with these two oxen. Then he arose, went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. He did follow after him, and the two went along together. Now in 2 Kings, the second chapter, we read concerning the various stops which they made. Now, I'd like to just bring some points to your attention again concerning this understanding of the smiting of Jordan.
First, he stops at Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan, picturing these dates. You may recall, Brother Russell illustrates that to us. He reminds us that these stopover points do picture these dates. Now, there's a reason for that. First, we note a fundamental principle in the studying of this type, that distance travel represents the passage of time. Passage of time in the type does not represent time. Motion represents the passage of time. They traveled from one place to another, represented the passage of time from one date to another. Keep that in mind. Therefore, when they came to Jordan and waited, that does not represent the passage of time. The passage of time in the type is irrelevant. The fact that they stopped illustrated that they were there at the date. Mustn't confuse the type with the antitype. So, the fact that they waited merely adds emphasis to the event which will take place. It does not mean a stagnation of time from 14 on to some arbitrary date at all. Okay. Furthermore, at each stopover point, they had said to Elisha, "Don't you realize that your master will be taken from you?" He said, "Well, I know that." Well, if that's true, then we should be able to point to 1874 and say, the Lord's people truly expected to finish their course in 1874. The writings of Brother Russell and others at that time do tell us that they believed that the church would finish her career in 1874. Remember, the Adventists verily believed that. That would be the Lord's return in 1874, and they would be taken in 1874. But 1874 came and went. And they said, of course, we should have recognized it. We know from the parallel that the Lord wasn't raised until 33 A.D. Well, that parallel date is 1878. Why, that's the resurrection of the sleeping saints. That's when the church will be complete. And so they believed 1878 would be it. 1878 came and went. What's wrong? Of course, we should have known. The church wasn't complete in number and wouldn't be until the end of the parallel of the 70 weeks. And Cornelius, 1881, that's the day when the church will be complete. We all know that. 1881 came. What was wrong? Of course, it's the 40-year harvest parallel. That's the date we should have looked at. So we find 1914 indicated. But why do we see in Brother Russell's writings 14 pointed to so much and not the others? Because the volumes were written after 1881. They'd already bypassed those dates, seen them as being wrong conclusion, and look forward to the one that remained before them. So you have to go back into the reprints, very early ones, and some of the other history in this period in order to be able to realize that they truly did believe at each of those stop points, yep, this is it, church will be complete right here. So the parallel is very precise in the way it took place. Now, when they came to Jordan and the smiting of Jordan, we could go into the character of the work at that time. You can go to the reprints yourself, and I'm sure we're all familiar with the enormity of the work which took place in 1914, illustrating this great smiting program. They cross over dry shod. They go on in a little period. That is the last chronological date. After that, we see general lessons. We see that what happens next is the power or instrument which the Elijah class used, namely the society itself and all that it personified, lay in the hands of Elijah. When Brother Russell died, remember, who's got the major vote? Is the little flock bigger than the great company? They aren't, are they? Great company's bigger than the little flock. Well then, how is it that Elijah was controlling the society? Because Brother Russell controlled the society. Remove Brother Russell, and you now are up for
rulership by the raising of the hand. We now have a complete democratic process. What's going to happen to the control of the society when it passed into the hands of Elisha? That's precisely what happened. And when that took place, Brother Russell's death, what happened to the Elijah class? Few in numbers, pushed off into the side, pushed out of the picture, unseen. Who would be Elijah now? Who could you point to? Is this one, Little Flock, Ellen Great Company? You don't know. You don't know who Elijah is anymore. And so, a great separation took place following Brother Russell's death. An organizational separation involving doctrine, a very fiery trial. And so, what do they see? Elijah separated from Elisha by a fiery chariot. And he says, my father, the chariot of Israel, the true chariot, and the horsemen thereof. This great trial took place because of the institution. And we've seen such similar trials ever since, and we still got them. And we'll go through them again and again and again. This is a generalized picture. Also, Elijah is carried up as a result of this experience out of the picture. One thought was that it might represent the final course of the church, that they would now be complete beyond the veil. However, remember, the account shows that they believed Elijah still to be alive, but just didn't know where he was. And they looked for him, put down on a mountain somewhere, but they could not find him. Elisha, now in control of Elijah's mantle, says, I will do the same things Elijah did. He turns backward, retraces Elijah's steps, goes back to Jordan, smites it again, this time not concentrated, didn't wrap that mantle in one concentrated work, and tries to redo that which Elijah had done. So we need merely ask ourselves, do we see those about us today trying to redo Brother Russell's work? Are we trying to go back and smite Jordan again? If we do, it should tell us a story, shouldn't it? If those who tell us the smiting of Jordan is future still, the first smiting, we should ask them, could you explain to me what the second smiting will be? If they cannot give an answer, perhaps it would be advisable for them to reevaluate their understanding of the first smiting. Because remember, we must understand this as a package, the two smiting of Jordan. And we see how all that fits in the very thing which we saw in the other aspects of Elijah's life, in harmony with the parallels, in harmony with all of the rest of the chronological features of the divine plan. In connection with the 4 and 20 elders, we would also refer you to Revelation 4, 1-6. I think you'll be able to fit that in with it. And of course, the balance of the story on 2 Kings 2, 1-14, where we read about the things which took place in the type. So we've just been able to kind of go over this in outline form, and we hope by going over all of the incidents pertaining to Elijah, perhaps we'll see them merge into a single pattern. See how each step was in harmony with the other, each paralleling the other, and not three distinct things, but each telling its aspect of the same story. Well, that's quite a bit to chew on so early in the morning, but perhaps the Lord will add his blessing, so we'll turn things back to their task.
Well, we thank you, Brother Rodney. We got you started just a little bit late, and then that our testimony begins in about 9 minutes. I think we'll dispense with the song and just ask you to close with me with prayer, would you please?
Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of thy truth, for the privilege of being able to call thee Father, and the privilege of this narrow way and this marvelous fellowship. We ask that in some small way we might prove ourselves worthy of this great honor that's been afforded us. We ask that blessing upon each heart and mind here, that they might make their calling and election sure. So we do ask all.